I appreciate the worship leading this morning. And last week, we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer. So I kind of preached the first half of it last week, and we're going to look at it again this week. But let's just quiet our hearts before the Lord and ask Him to speak to us. Father, thank You for the opportunity we have to worship together. I thank You, Lord, for our church community, for our family, for being part of the family of God, being adopted into the family of God, and being to call You our Father. And all that means, Lord, that You are our Abba Father, that we are as close to You. We occupy the position of the firstborn son in the family of God. With all the privileges and all the warmth and love and mercy and grace that is Yours. Lord, Your message to us every morning is grace and peace to You from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that we would live like that. That we would live under Your light, under Your love, and under Your compassion, knowing that You are good to the core. Father, as we consider the rest of this prayer that Jesus taught us, God, I pray that You would deepen our walk with You, that You would deepen our thoughts about You, that we would grow in our intimacy with You, and that, Lord, we would learn to surrender ourselves to You. Lord, You know how hard that is for us. And yet, Lord, You have taught us to say, Thy will be done. So teach us, we pray, and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe the most important words I'll ever utter, is Thy will be done. Because when you say Thy will be done to God, you're giving God permission to take over your life. And so I want you to really think about those words today. That's the title of the message. That's kind of the heart of the Lord's Prayer, is saying, Thy will be done. I just wanted to put a note in about Gracie Burnham, who is a missionary with New Tribes Missions, who maybe you have read her story or heard her story of persecution and murder of her husband in the Philippines. And she's speaking tonight with Martin Lamb at Christian Fellowship Church in Glasgow at 6 o'clock. So we're going, and if you have opportunity, I'm really looking forward to it. You know, we don't often get to hear great stories from great people that are alive. We get to read about them sometimes. But I can remember when we were at Briarcrest in the late 80s, and Helen Roosevelt was there. And Jerry, were you there when she was there? Must have been after you guys left. And anyway, Helen Roosevelt was an Irish doctor who was a missionary to the Congo. She just died last year, so she died at 91, elderly lady. In the winter of 1945, she was at Cambridge University, and she got involved in a Christian student fellowship. And she said that night, one night, the Lord just met her in a personal way. She knew about God, but she never knew about Christ personally. And so she gave her testimony. And the Bible teacher was Dr. Graham Scroggie, who's, I've heard of him, a English Bible a pastor from years ago. And he wrote Philippians 3:10 in her Bible. And he told her, tonight you've entered into the first part of the verse, that I may know Him. This is only the beginning, and there's a long journey ahead. My prayer for you is that you go through the verse to know the power of His resurrection. Because that's what the verse says. Paul said, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. Then he wrote, and also, God willing, one day, perhaps, the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. So that's really this kind of the summation of the Christian life, that we know Him personally, that we know the power of His resurrection to change our life, and that we even know the fellowship of His sufferings. In other words, there's something to be gained by suffering. There's something that you can only know about God and His work and His mercy and His grace when you go through suffering, and it becomes the thing that defines your walk as a Christian. And a lot of people reject suffering. They run away from it. They don't want it. They chafe under it. We complain under it. And God says, surrender to it. Thy will be done. So Helen Roosevelt's story, she felt a call to go to missions. And she declared that publicly one night in a missionary gathering, she would go anywhere. And she said this in her book, afterward, I went up into the mountains and headed out with God. Okay, God, today I mean it. Go ahead and make me more like Jesus, whatever the cost. But please, when I feel I can't stand anymore and cry out, stop, will you ignore my stop and remember that today I said, go ahead? Because she knew, and we all should know that, there's going to be days that try your commitment to the Lord. There's going to be days when you don't want to say, thy will be done, because you're tired of thy will be done, and yet we need to do that. So she graduated from Cambridge with her doctorate in medicine. She studied for 6 months at the Worldwide Evangelistic Crusade. And in March 1953, she went to the Congo to be a doctor. She founded a training school for nurses, trained ladies to serve as nurse evangelists. They ran clinics. And in October 55, she opened up a hospital out of an abandoned maternity and leprosy center. And turned it into a hospital of 100 beds, serving mothers, lepers, and children, training school for paramedics, 48 rural clinics. And she was kind of like the only hospital for 150 miles in any direction. Here's this lady doing all this missionary work. In 1960, the Congo became independent from Belgium. Civil War broke out in 64. All the medical facilities they established were destroyed. Helen was among 10 Protestant missionaries put under house arrest by the rebel forces for several weeks, after which time they were removed and imprisoned. She describes the horror of what happened after she tried to escape. They found me, dragged me to my feet, struck me over head and shoulders, flung me on the ground, kicked me, dragged me to my feet only to strike me again. The sickening, searing pain of a broken tooth, a mouth full of sticky blood, my glasses gone, beyond sense, numb with horror and unknown fear, driven, dragged, pushed back into my house, yelled at, insulted, cursed. Her captors, she wrote, were brutal and drunken. They cursed and swore, they struck and kicked, they used the butt end of rifles and rubber truncheons. We were roughly taken, thrown in prison, humiliated, threatened. On October 29, 1964, Helen Roosevelt was brutally raped. She later recounted on that dreadful night, beaten and bruised, terrified and tormented, unutterably alone. I had felt at last God had failed me. Surely he could have stepped in earlier. Surely things need not have gone that far. I had reached what seemed to be the ultimate depth of despairing nothingness. In this darkness, however, she sensed the Lord saying to her, you asked me when you were first converted for the privilege of being a missionary. This is it. Don't you want it? These are not just your sufferings. They're mine. All I ask you is the loan of your body. Can you imagine getting that sense from God? Like, it almost seems like, you know, that there's just something here that most of us can't really relate to. She eventually received an overwhelming sense of privilege that Almighty God would stoop to ask of me, a mere nobody, in a forest clearing in the jungles of Africa, something he needed. She later pointed to God's goodness despite this great evil. Through the brutal, heartbreaking experience of rape, God met with me with outstretched arms of love. It was an unbelievable experience. He was so utterly there, so totally understanding. His comfort was so complete. And suddenly I knew that his love was unutterably sufficient. He did love me. He did understand. She also wrote, God understood not only my desperate misery, but also my awakened desires and mixed up horror of emotional trauma. I knew that Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, was true on all levels, not just on a hyper-spiritual self where I had tried to regulate it. He was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way in the fellowship of his sufferings. The theme of privilege became prominent in Helen's ministry. In her Urbana 1976 address, she said, one word became unbelievably clear, and that word was privilege. He didn't take away pain or cruelty or humiliation. No, it was all there, but now it was altogether different. It was with him, for him, in him. He was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way the edge of the fellowship of his suffering. in the weeks of imprisonment that followed and the subsequent years of continued service, looking back, one has tried to count the cost, but I found it all swallowed up in privilege. The cost suddenly seems very small and transient in the greatness and permanence of the privilege. And she said at the top of this article, a Gospel Coalition article, God never uses a person greatly until he has wounded him deeply. The privilege he offers you is greater than the price you have to pay. The privilege is greater than the price. Hallelujah. I never forgot her talk that night at Briarcrest. And because she said this. This is what I remember of all that she said. And she was quoting Robert Murray McShane. She said, what we are is what we are on our knees before God. Now, I said last week in the message that the barest essence of the Christian life is when you are on your knees before God. And I would say, lamentably, most of us don't spend very much time on our knees before God. And therefore, maybe our lives don't have a lot of strength and depth. And when God comes and offers us some of the fellowship of his sufferings and we whine and complain because we chafe at God's will being done, we need to see that there's a privilege here. A privilege that we don't know enough about, but a privilege God calls us to. Last week we looked at Matthew 6, 9 and 10. Jesus said, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. That's as far as we got. John Calvin had kind of rules for prayer, and he called this part the joyful fear. On the one sense, we have this great joy that God is our Father, and we can run to our Father and trust our Father because he's good to the core. And on the other hand, it's this high, holy, almighty, transcendent God that we should have holy reverence for. And so much a reverence for that holiness is what we desire. We desire to be like him. So we have this sense of joyful fear. And three things I said just to remind you about last week. The first thing is you put God first in prayer. If I do this, if you do this and you go, God, give me, then you're off on the wrong foot. It's our Father. He comes first in prayer. You come after. And if we get that mixed up, our prayer life will be shallow and so will our walk. The second thing is grace in prayer. You know, the idea that God's daily greeting to you and to me as believers is grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God feels about you and I every day. And so God just wants you to accept grace in prayer. Come and you receive all the grace that you need. And then the third thing we talked about was the plural in prayer. It's our. It's not my. It's not me. It's not them. It's us. And we need to use that plural pronoun when we're praying to God, when we're thinking about God, because God's always thinking about us, not just me. And we need to change the way we think about that as the body of Christ. So then Calvin got to this next part, and he called this as our spiritual insufficiency. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I was just thinking as I was looking around several translations. Did anybody's translation happen to say, my will be done? Does your translation say that? I couldn't find it anywhere. But, you know, when you listen to a lot of teaching on this, on prayer, maybe that says that somewhere. I can't find it in the Bible. My will be done. So we'll go with thy will be done because that seems to be what Jesus was trying to get across to us. This is about his kingdom, not my kingdom. We're all trying to build a little kingdom of ourselves. And you give your life to Jesus Christ, now it becomes about his kingdom, not my kingdom. It becomes about his will, not my will. The whole purpose of praying this, like I said last week, why pray? God already knows. Of course he knows. And Jesus said it right there before you even ask, he knows. Why do we pray then? So you'll remember that he knows. So you'll know that he knows. So you'll depend on him, because if we forget that he knows, we walk around like he doesn't know, like he's kind of gone off and he's sleeping somewhere. No, Jesus said he knows. You need to remember that he knows. So when we pray, your will be done, I'm praying, God, I want to be obedient to your will. It's not God, do what I want. It's I want to do what you want. And to bring my will into line with his. That's why we pray, thy will be done. We don't use the Lord's Prayer as some magic formula or some mantra to repeat. We use it to conform us to His will. You know, thy will be done on earth. Earth is right here. It begins with me. The piece of ground, the 2 square feet or whatever that I occupy. That's where it begins. On earth as it is in heaven. Now, I know when we get to heaven, there won't be any problem obeying God, but it's just difficult here. And yet, this ought to be our prayer daily. Begin with me. What is His will? It's always the great question. Gordon Fee, former Bible college president, said this: our asking is based on our own limited knowledge. Like, what do we know? We don't know very much. And too often colored by our self-interest. Exactly. Like, not only do we not know much, but we just are consumed about what we want. More consumed about what we want than what God wants. I just got through reading the book of Job, and I've always gotten blessed with Job. And Job, after he rambles on throughout his dissertation and his suffering, and he's grappling with, and he's listening to his friends, and then God shows up. And then God speaks, and this is what Job says. 42 verse 1. Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? In other words, God was saying to Job, who are you anyway to question me? And then Job says this, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. And he shut his mouth and repented because he had the privilege of meeting God. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. J.I. Packer said, okay, we have a quote here. Praying this means we accept without complaint whatever God sends or fails to send. So again, you can kind of measure yourselves. I don't measure up very good to that. To accept without complaint whatever God sends or fails to send. The rest of this message kind of divides up as provision, pardon, and protection. But this is kind of where we want to get to. Trust surrenders criticism. Maybe you don't criticize God. Maybe you just complain about everything. Well, listen, it's the same thing. Trust needs to surrender criticism. Trust needs to submit anxiety. That's easy to say, isn't it? That just rolls out of my mouth like nothing. Well, let me tell you something. I've had a week, and my wife has had a week, that I can't tell you about. A few people know that we've never been through a week like this in our life. We got knocked down every day this week. And we both shared, as we were wrestling through this, we're just clinging on to Him. That's all we're doing is holding on. And like the song said, we know God's holding on to us. And sometimes it just doesn't seem that way. I'm exhausted. And but God has showed up. God has shown up in great ways. It isn't easy to trust. I don't like suffering. I don't like people I love suffering. But part of the suffering, God doesn't like it either. Part of the fellowship is suffering, is that we enter into it. You know, it's often for the sake of others. We're called to go to battle for others. We're called to support and encourage others. The context of seeking the will, and I think you read the whole chapter 6, and it puts everything in context. So Matthew 6:33 says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. And we've talked about this, and you've talked about this. If you want to know what God wants you to do, just do what He's revealed in His Word to do, and all the other things will fall into place. You will know what to do. And sometimes we are impatient. Oh, God, show me what to do. Show me what to do. And the best counsel is get into that Bible and do what you know to do, what He's already told you to do. Obey what He has shown you, and He will lead you. He's very capable of leading you, but He needs you in His will. If you're outside the general will of God, how is He supposed to lead you in His specific will? It just doesn't work that way. But if you're obedient to His will, then he can lead you. Now, verse 11, we get to give us. Okay, Lord, we've taken care of God. We've given him his rightful place. Now it's give me, Lord, just give me. Give it all to me. Well, that's not really it either, you know. Give us today our daily bread. Give us what we need, God. This isn't a pressure so God will have to provide for us. We're not, you know, I heard more people talk about assaulting the throne of heaven with all the things we want so we'll get what we want. I don't see that in the Bible. I know there's times when, I mean, I've been praying every day, every hour, all week for blessing and for God to do, but it's not so much for something for me that I can consume it on my selfish desires. It's so God could set somebody free and so God could be glorified in their lives. This whole idea of give us today our daily bread is to conform us to depend on him. Because we're pretty independent, by and large. We need to be... See, this is all about reminding us. God already knows we need our daily bread and whatever else. It's to remind us that God is the one who sustains our life. I don't sustain my life. Yeah, I go out and I work and I make and Glenda cooks and I eat and it's great. But I don't sustain my life. And she doesn't sustain my life, although I'd be in bad shape without her. Be bacon and eggs every day, I'd be dead. But she makes smoothies and salads, so I'm still alive. After that. Nature does not sustain itself. The Bible says that Jesus Christ sustains nature. That Jesus Christ sustains your life. That Jesus Christ holds the force that holds the atoms in your body together. That you can't take another breath without God being involved in it. We are so dependent on God, we are like babies. Rachel's a little baby there, all wrapped up in the little thing, you know, the little basket, and pretty helpless. Pretty helpless. I watch Alan and Janine's baby. Not quite so helpless anymore, is she? She's kind of starting to be a force, right? But what are we? As Helen Rosenberg said, we are dependent, we are weak, and we are insufficient. That's what we are. We ask for personal needs as a means to our Father's glory because we're living for his kingdom. It's to our Father's glory that we do well, that we live well, that we have a good reputation, that we're obedient to his will. It's to his glory. It's all for him. We ask, and then we act. You don't just ask and just wait for God to, you know, fill your cart. You ask and then you move out in life and you take action and you do and you work and you act wisely. Again, the context, Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if your treasure is in what you can get and what you can consume and what you want, that's kind of low. If your treasure is with God, that's where your heart's going to be. Your heart's going to be lifted up and it's going to be fuller. Be glad for what you have, not anxious for what you don't have. Ephesians 5:20 says, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the will of God. Do that, and it'll change your heart. Next, it says, forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. It's about pardon. And I'm going to give you the context here, because the context here is immediate, and it's kind of abrupt. Verse 14, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So what does that mean? Well, it means, depending on who you are, on your status before God, it means one of two things. If you're a believer, it means that if you don't forgive, you are out of fellowship with God. Period. That you can go and do all you want for God and say all you want for God and be all you want for God and obey him in every other way. And you don't obey him in this way, you're out of fellowship with him. You might as well stay home because you're operating by the flesh. Or it means you haven't even been forgiven yet. You don't even know what forgiveness means. Because you're not willing to forgive other people when they've wronged against you, but you want God to forgive you for all the wrong you did against him. So maybe you don't understand the gospel. It means one or the other. Now, I believe this passage, he's talking about his children, the children of God. So this is a family prayer about relationships. This is a family prayer about forgiveness from the Father. It's not really a salvation prayer for forgiveness from the judge, but make no mistake, if there's fractured relationships in the body of Christ, and that includes this body of Christ, that's a problem. God has a problem with that. We sin against one another. I mean, sometimes you do it and you don't even know it. You can sin against somebody with an offhand remark that you didn't even come in and out of your mouth like nothing. And yet it hurts somebody. And so then that person carries around hurt. And they nurse it. And it grows. And it becomes a root of bitterness. It just kind of takes over their life. All because you sinned against them. Now, their part in that sin is they're supposed to go to you. Our constitution, our covenant as a church family says we will seek reconciliation, two words, what? Without delay. I don't see that happening. You know what I see happening? People kind of nurse this stuff for weeks, maybe months, maybe they even leave the church and they never obey God and say, go to somebody and say, I hear you did something wrong to me. You hurt me. Those, what you said, that really hurt. And I needed to tell you that because God commands me to tell you that. We don't practice that much as Christian community. We don't. And we need to wise up. Because that's the will of God. That's the general will of God. That every time you're offended and you can't get over it, you need to go to that person and talk about it and get it right. And if you know that you've sinned against somebody, then you need to go before they come to you and get it right. But the problem that we have is pride. Self-righteousness. It's not me, it's them. There's a passage, I've got to read it, and Steve will probably get to it when he's going through Corinthians, but it bears repeating. 1 Corinthians 6, 5 to 8. Very instructive about how we handle problems with one another. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother goes to law in front of another, and this in front of unbelievers? In other words, Paul says, you guys are going to court because you have disputes as the family of God. And maybe you don't do that, you haven't gone to court, but you go to the court of public opinion because you go out and gossip about it. You go tell people. And you go get a hearing with people and you get some sympathy about it, but you won't do what God wants you to do. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. You do this to your brothers. Like God said, listen, why not? If just absorb it if it's inconsequential. If it can't be fixed, just absorb it. I absorbed all your crap. I took it all. Look at my hands and my feet. I suffered for your sins. Part of the fellowship of suffering for Jesus Christ is suffering because other people sin against you. Get over it. Go to the cross with it. Leave it there because Jesus died for it. And if it just kind of eats you up, then you go to that person. But don't carry it around. Don't gossip about it. Gossip about it. Don't carry grudges about it. Yeah. And some people love to carry it. Packer said this. This is a great little book. Again, I want to recommend it to you. J.I. Packer, Pray the Lord's Prayer. It's just full of really good stuff. He said this. Those who think that because their sins are forgiven in Christ, they don't need to keep God's law are desperately confused. You get that? In other words, those who think that they can be forgiven by God and go on their merry way and not obey God are confused. So just think about that. Because this is serious. That's the pardon, right? We want pardon. We need to offer pardon. And we need to seek reconciliation and unity. That's just the will of God, plain and simple. Then we get to verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And Calvin called this our great confidence and our hope. This is our protection. So we need protection. Now the word here is for temptation is the Greek word parasmos, and it means to make a trial of. And so the word for temptation or trial is quite often the same word. So this is how it works for God. When God tests, it is for testing to reveal what is in us. And God tests people, and God tests you, and God tests me. God's been testing me this week. And why? Because he's trying to see what's in here. He wants to see how far I've come. Sometimes I haven't come very far. But he says this in 1 Corinthians 10:13, a good verse to memorize. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. This isn't so much a temptation to do evil. This is more of a temptation, a test of life. Packer says it's like this. It's like taking a driving test. How far can you go without messing up? You know, how? I remember when I took my driving test way back in, like, I don't know what year it was, forever ago. And usually it's like, you know, you get the route. So I went the route, you know, everybody said, this is the route. He took me, I was on the Trans-Canada. I went like five times longer. He was trying to find something wrong. And I had my dad's stick shift Chevelle with a V8 in it. And I put her out in the highway, boys, I put her down. And the front end come up, and I thought, that's going to do it for sure. And so we eventually got back to the place, and he said, you're a terrible driver. But I didn't find anything wrong. Hallelujah. So that's what God, it's a constructive spiritual education when God, brings trials into my life. God's not trying to hurt me through trials. He's trying to instruct me and grow me. So we pray, lead us not into temptation. What we're doing is we're praying, we're bringing the will of God before our eyes so that we go out into the day ready and aware. It's like Jesus saying, watch and pray. Like, be ready. Some other translations say it a little differently. The contemporary English version says, keep us from temptation, which may be more of the spirit of it. The Phillips translation, keep us clear of temptation. The New Living Translation, don't let us yield to temptation. Don't let us fall into temptation. But the whole idea is that not that God's just going to wait to drag you into Satan's lair and let him have his way with you. It's that in the trials of life that you're watchful and ready. Packer said this, when God tests us for good, Satan tries to exploit the situation. Because guaranteed, if you're being tested, there's going to be an opportunity to fall. And there's going to be an opportunity to succeed. And God will make a way out so you can bear it. And I think what the devil will try to do is he'll try to drag you down in it. And you have a choice. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And this prayer is a reminder that, Lord, I'm weak. I'm full of pride. I don't forgive. I don't forget. I don't do this. I don't keep your will. I need you to keep me from falling in temptation. Now, the other way this word is used, same word, Luke 4:13 is an example where it says, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Same word. So while God tries or tests us to see what is in us, the devil tempts us. The purpose is to make you fall. The devil's not interested in you doing good. He's interested in wrecking your life. He's interested in putting obstacles. Listen, folks, we are this whole thing, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. We are in a spiritual fight every day of our lives as believers. We are in a war. We are in a battle. And like I know there's times, I'll tell you, one thing that Glenda and I have shared, we've been sharing this week of how God's been speaking to us. And it's like, I've become awake this week. Once in a while, like, you know, we go in a bit of a fog and we just kind of, you know, we run on autopilot. We just do our thing. And all of a sudden the fight comes home and it's like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? What are you going to do for people that you love and they're in trouble? Oh, baby, you're going to pray. You're going to pray your guts out. I haven't prayed this much in I don't know how long. But, you know, I, I feel good about it. Like I feel confident in God. God has just kind of reopened things for us. So, you know, when we think about God's will and, you know, on earth as it is in heaven, God wants, you know, we sang about it, the whole idea of, you know, things working out good for us. God wants what's evil out there to become a good in our lives. Like, it's almost a quandary. And through that, then we pray and we bring the situation to God. We say, God, we want you to be glorified, not just for us, but for them. And God says, that's what I want to do. That's what I'm interested in doing. We pray, God acts. And sometimes we need to pray right from the depths of our heart. Because God wants to see what's in us. We pray this, lead us not in temptation, reminds us to avoid getting tangled up with the devil's domain. I'm going to preach a sermon in a few weeks. And it's called, I preached it before years ago, and I did a whole series on it. And I called it The Signature of Satan. Because we need to know that what we're doing is sometimes we're doing the will of the evil one. We're not doing the will of God at all. And you can tell pretty quick who you're serving. And it's really based on, you know, Galatians 5. Either fruit of the Spirit coming out of your life, yeah, that's the work of God. The fruit of the flesh coming out in your life, God's not in that at all. That's the devil working in your life. He's dragging you down, and all we're doing is responding to life with all that's wrong with us. And so we pray, Lord, lead us not in temptation. We know how susceptible we are. We know how prone we are to act in the flesh. I think it also reminds us, don't lead other people into temptation. Be careful how you treat other people. Be careful what you say about other people. Be careful in your relationships with other people, because you can drag them down too. Remember, you're in a spiritual fight, and it's not with people. You're in a spiritual fight with the forces of darkness. You're in a spiritual fight between two kingdoms, and people are caught in the middle. Quit fighting with people. Start loving people. You can fight against systems. You can fight against injustices. You can fight against sin. But stop fighting with people. Stop hating people. Stop. Just stop it. Another quote from Packer. Life is a spiritual minefield. Amid such dangers, we dare not trust ourselves. Father, keep us safe. This is what we need to be thinking about. You go out into your day, and you should pray this before you even get out of the house. God, make me aware of where I'm walking today. Somebody's out to trip me up, or there may be a test. I've got to represent you in front of everybody I meet today. Who is sufficient for these things? You need God, and you need His Word to be rich in you. What is God's will and purpose for us when trials come? And I preached on this a few weeks ago, and we talked about, you know, Job. Was for growing Job's faith and for modeling Job's faith. It wasn't because Job did anything wrong. God just set him up as an example, said, here, look at this guy. He can handle anything. So he got it. He got everything, and he handled it. Sometimes, though, trials and suffering and hardship are to correct disobedience and to discipline disobedience. And sometimes we don't know when we're being disobedient because we got a lot of pride. We got a lot of self-righteousness, and we could be really disobedient, but we think it's somebody else. It's somebody else's fault. Galatians 6, 7 to 9. Very important spiritual law. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So there's consequences for sin, and there's rewards for obedience. Works like the law of gravity. Works all the time. Always works. The law of sowing and reaping always works. So God has got a moral fence around human behavior called the commandments. And inside that fence is protection. And God says, the fence is, do this or don't do this. You stay inside those parameters and you're protected. you had freedom in there. Yeah, you can't go all outside the fence, but you can stay in the fence, and there's all kinds of freedom in that fence. As a matter of fact, you'll find that the more you stay within the fence, that your freedom will grow. And I'll bless you in that. But he said, look, outside this fence of my commands, there's trouble. There's trouble out there. The wolf is out there. And you're just a rather unintelligent sheep. You don't know what's going on. You might think you know everything that's going on, but you don't know much. And you don't have much spiritual strength. You're pretty weak. You better stay in the fence and be protected. But you get out there, the wolf is out there, and destruction is near when you disobey the moral commands of God. So I believe that sometimes, like Helen Roosevelt or Job, we can be innocent sufferers, safe in our Father's hands for the purpose of growing and modeling our faith. But most of the time, the suffering and hardship are not due to the direct will of God, but our failure to obey the will of God or the failure of others to obey the will of God. Because you've got all kinds of people like that in your life, don't you? All kinds of people not obeying the will of God. And that affects you. And your disobedience affects people too. So when do we get anything done? So what does God do with us when we're faced with the choices of moral obedience? And I just thought of David as an example. So the first thing God calls us to obey, he says, here's the law. You haven't heard it in the Bible, it's written in your heart. You know what's right and wrong. Obey me. Hear my word. And he's always calling us to obey. Common sense tells you stuff. We used to call, I don't know, I haven't heard that term much anymore. Do people use that word anymore, common sense? Maybe because it's just we just don't see it anymore. I don't know. It seems to be a lack of common sense. But that's what it is. So David's whole life, like right from a kid, he's out there and he's got responsibilities as a shepherd. You know, he's fighting with lions and bears as a teenager, and then he goes and takes down the giant when nobody else would. Like, he's an incredible man. An incredible boy. And I just picture, you know, he knows God. He knows his word. He's morally obedient. But I'm not going to get you to look there, but I'll just kind of tell you the story. You know, he gets along in life, and he's middle-aged. I don't know how old he is, but he's middle-aged. And he's got a choice to make. So it says in 2 Samuel 11:1, in the spring at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army to destroy the Ammonites, besiege Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. And it was David's job to go to war. That's what you did every spring in the ancient world. You went to war. You know, you rested all winter and fattened up, and you got everybody ready, and boom. We're off to war, dear. I'll see you in 3 months. I'm going to go knock down some cities. And that's just what they did, right? But David didn't go. Maybe he's tired. He's middle-aged. He's kind of disillusioned about life. You know, all his wives aren't enough, And then he's walking around. He gets out of bed, kind of maybe late at night, and he walks around on the roof of the palace. And if you know Middle Eastern homes, you've got flat roofs that, you know, the richer you are, the higher your roof, and so you look down. So he's a spring peeper. Don't be one of those, all right? He's peeping. He's a peeping Tom. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. I don't know why she's out there late at night bathing. Maybe it was a hot tub, yeah. She's out there with the jacuzzi going, I don't know. And she was very beautiful. She was something else. And David saw her. And David said, go find out who that is. And all the while, what do you think God's doing? God's saying, David, you should be off with Joab in the army. David, you should get back in the house. Get back in the house. David, don't you ask, don't you do that, David. And David just shut God out. David said, go find out who she is. And then he sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. He's the king. She went back home. She was pregnant. So right in the middle of God speaking to his heart, David says, I don't care what you say, God. I can have her, and I'm going to have her. And he has her. So There's a real, some really good verses in the Old Testament book, Whirlwind. And I'm going to give you a couple here. One is Hosea 8:7. Maybe you haven't read Hosea before or lately. You should know this verse. I can find it. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head, it will produce no flower, no fruit. In other words, if you sow to the flesh and you sow to sin, you're going to reap the whirlwind. And the whirlwind isn't very pleasant. What is life like in the whirlwind? Proverbs 1:27. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distresses and troubles overwhelm you, that's the whirlwind. Boy, you're in trouble. It's not just trouble out in the fence, but eventually God's got to... If God can't get your attention by conviction, he'll get your attention by people and circumstances, and that'll take you down. Because God will start talking loud. He'll start getting your attention. It also says in Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So God uses the whirlwind of trouble and circumstances, to get a hold of us. It says in Job 38, 1 and 2, that God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. He speaks in it. So, you know, maybe David got a bit of that the next morning. Well, when he found out she was pregnant a few weeks later, boys, what are you going to do now, David? But you know, he doesn't seem to do much anything. Says at the end of that chapter, after he had her husband killed, right? Add sin upon sin, had her husband killed. After the time of mourning was over, she came to live with David, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So we're talking like a year later now. A year later, there he is living, persisting in sin. And I'm sure he knows what God's will is. He's probably, you know, God's speaking to him, and he's just refusing because he's self-righteous. He's right, or he doesn't care. And that's what sin does to you. It blinds you to your own sins. And so then 12:1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is the kind of the court prophet. He's the Lord's messenger. And he goes to David and tells him the story, and he says, you are the man. You're the one. You're the sinner. And David repents. Because he knew, it just hit him. The conviction of God opened him up, and he forgot about his blindness and his sin and the misery he was in. Because I know he had to be miserable. 1 year without repentance is going to wreck you. And so he gets confronted by the messenger, and Psalm 51 is the psalm around this. And David says in the psalm, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And grace from God was instant. Boom, you're forgiven, Nathan said. Because that's what God's like. But the law of sowing and reaping says your sin affects other people. So he said, out of your own household, verse 11, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. You're going to have problems, Steve. Because this thing's gone. This is out of control. Not only did you step outside the fence, but you've heard a whole lot of other people outside that fence. And there's a whole mess outside that fence, and it's going to play out. Your son's going to rebel against you and sleep with, you know, your concubines. The baby's going to die, and you're going to have trouble. Your son's going to try to take your kingdom. If David had gone to war or stayed off the porch or stayed off the roof and gone in when God probably told him to, this wouldn't happen. And so a lot of the trouble that I bring and that you bring or that's brought to you, you can't blame God for. You can just simply say, I probably started that. I probably had a hand in that. The disobedience of myself or the disobedience of others, we have a problem. And that's why when we talk about not criticizing and blaming God, God doesn't do that. He sets up the laws of sowing and reaping, the natural consequences, but it's not his fault. Actually, all the way along, he's been trying to call you out of that. He's been trying to provide for you. He's trying to say to you, you don't need that, you need me. He's trying to pardon. He's trying to make your relationships with other people good instead of rotten. And we persist in it because we're sinners and we're not very bright. And we're outside the fence. We think we're in the fence. We think we're getting blessed by God. And God's saying, no, you're out of fellowship with me and you're out of fellowship with your brothers and sisters. And eventually, whirlwind shows up in some way, shape, or form. I thank God because, you know, God won't necessarily save us from consequences. But God will always forgive us. He's always willing to forgive us. God is not the author of our sin. God is trying to keep us out of sin. That's why his commands are good and why his commands are right. God established spiritual laws like the law of sowing and reaping to govern blessings or consequences in response to how we choose to act. You know, we operate and we get what we deserve, really. We don't get judgment as Christians, but if you're without Jesus Christ, if you're without the forgiveness of God, not only do you get consequences, but you get ultimate consequences. You get left out of the kingdom. All your sins will be unforgiven, and you'll have to suffer for them in a place called hell. God has offered mercy. God took all the punishment and put it on his son instead of for me. And all I did was say, 1981, God, forgive me, a sinner. I need you to forgive me. You know, I'm praying this morning. I've been praying since I got up. I've been listening to a song all week. Just from Passion 2010. And it's, oh my gosh, I love that CD. It's Chris Tomlin's Passion Conference. And it's just full of good songs. And one of the songs is called Awakening. And one of the lines, it says, for the world you love, thy will be done. Thy will be done in me. And I've been praying for people I love that, God, you love them. And I want your will to be done. I'm praying for an awakening for them today. They're in a service today. They went on their own. They said, we're going to church today. And I've been praying for that preacher. And he make the love of God plain. So they would say, thy will be done. But maybe you're here today. And somebody's praying for you. And maybe they prayed that this preacher would make it plain. I want to make it plain to you. God loves you. And if there's trouble in your life, well, he didn't start the trouble. You stepped away from him. You stepped outside the fence. You've got yourself in a bit of a mess. Been there, done that. Wore the t-shirt. Wrote the book. I know what I'm talking about. I hated it. God says, I want you to come to me. I don't want you to just come and obey me. I want you to come to Jesus because I've provided Jesus for your sin. And he died on the cross for your sin as your substitute. And he wants to forgive you. He wants to offer you forgiveness. He wants to give you a new life, a new start. He wants to awaken you. That's what he's in the business of. I've asked Don, I think, has a song cue to play. I want to close with this, and I'm just going to let the song play. And if you need to pray, I want you to think and pray through the song. You can come up front and pray. I'll pray with you. Other people will pray with you. Maybe you want to just sit there and put your arm around somebody and say, I need you to pray for me. God wants to do an awakening in every one of us. Whether you're a Christian or not, he wants to awaken you to the things that he has. So I'm going to ask if we could hear that song. For the world you love, thy will be done. Thy will be done in me.
In our hearts, Lord, in this nation, Holy Spirit, we desire.
listen, that wasn't for me. That's for you. It's for you. God Almighty, awaken us, Lord. I pray every one of us could say, thy will be done. And we'd consider the weight of these words, Lord God. For the world you love, thy will be done in me. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here today that's without Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they'd just simply say, Lord, thy will be done in me. Forgive me, a sinner. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today who's struggling with the will of God, trying to figure out what it is, that God, they would just come to you and pray these things and surrender to you. I pray if there's anyone here today who has been wronged by someone or who has wronged someone, that they wouldn't leave without committing to making it right. I pray, Lord, that we'd walk out of here today and we would remember two things, that we're walking in the grace of God and we're in a fight. And Lord, we're in the middle of a fight between two kingdoms. And there's people we love caught up. And Lord, you've called us to be rescuers, to be messengers, to be prayer warriors, to be seekers of holiness. So do a work in us, Lord. Thank you for your word.